Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I do a lot of my reading, my Bible study, devotions, and planning classes and stuff like that, sitting in the room in our house we call our parlor. You walk in, this first room that you're in when you walk into my house, there's a table in there, and I sit there, spread all my stuff out, and I can see out the window in there, across my front yard to the street. And so a lot of days I'm sitting right there when the school bus pulls up to drop off the two boys that live across the street from me. And the other day they kind of got my attention, two brothers, just a little older than my twins probably, and they got off the bus and just walked calmly to the garage and put in the code and went in the garage. That's not odd that they did that. They do that every day, but they usually do that later. So what they usually do is the door to the bus opens and one of them shoots out of there sprinting as fast as he can, trying to get away from the other one, until the other one catches him, tackles him, and beats on him for a few minutes. And it's not always the same one. I mean, the younger one gets the best sometimes. So I guess, you know, one of them messes with the other one on the bus, and then the door's open, and it's on. It's time for revenge. But a few days ago, they didn't do that. They went straight to the garage. And it was only weird for a few seconds, because the garage is open. They go in. 3 seconds later, one of them is flying out of the garage. But this time, he's being chased by the brother with a wiffle ball bat. And I mean, he's flailing wild at his brother, and they ran out of sight down the road. So I have no idea how it turned out. But I'm bringing this up because in watching that, I realized something about me, and it's that I was amused by it. I was watching it because I think these two are entertaining. And the funny thing about that is I've seen other kids chasing each other with wiffle ball bats, wrestling and beating each other up, and I didn't think it was funny at all because they were mine. So when the neighbor kids act like crazy people, I don't care. I find that amusing. But when my kids act like crazy people and do the exact same thing, I'm not amused at all. Sometimes I actually have to discipline them. So I guess if I thought one of those kids across the street was getting badly hurt by the other one, you know, this is the day he's decided to end the rivalry, I would go out on the porch and tell him to stop. But short of that, I'm just a spectator. When it's my own kids, it's totally different. You know, I'm not responsible for keeping the kids across the street alive. I am these. I'm responsible for the kind of people that these kids turn out to be. And, they, you know, on top of that, I love them. And I don't want them to be hurt or hurt each other. And I don't want them to grow up to be crazy people. So, you know, sometimes you have to make things unhappy for the greater good. Sometimes they have to be disciplined in order to keep worse things from happening to them later on down the road when I'm not there. All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 9 again, I think 4 weeks in a row now, and we're going to finish the chapter today. There are 38 verses, we're only going through 37, but I'll tell you about 38 next week. So we're really looking at the climax of this long prayer that we've been in this morning. And you need to remember where we are in the story. The construction of the city wall has been completed around Jerusalem, and then a couple of days after that, Ezra started leading the people in some really lengthy and in-depth Bible studies that really, really kind of hits the people in their guts, and it cuts them to the heart, as you would say. And when they realize how God intended for them to live versus how they'd actually been living, it's a sad moment. But it's not time to mourn. See, the church calendar says it's time for the Feast of Trumpets. And then after that, it's time to get ready for the Feast of Booths. So we've had those celebrations. And now it's 2 days after that. Still, we're less than a month from finishing the wall. And the celebrations are over, and it's time for them to come back to their self-reflection on their sin and their sorrow. And so they have another Bible study, and then they said this prayer that we've been working on in chapter 9. So the beginning of the prayer is all about God. 10 verses, God is the subject of every single verb in there. Everything is about Him and His goodness and His grace and His mercy to His people, starting with creation, Genesis 1, going through the covenant with Abraham, how He saved them in Egypt and parted the Red Sea, and He sustained them through the wilderness. And then last week we got to a different section where it's not totally about God. Now it's a back and forth, where some of it is God's action and some is Israel's action, and you get to see the contrast between God's faithfulness, His consistent faithfulness, and Israel's consistent unfaithfulness. And so now, today we're skipping a few verses ahead, but what we're skipping all fits that exact same pattern. It's the same stuff happening over and over again, same theme. So we start in verse 32. Verse 30 says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. So God is patient, really patient. And He continued to send His word to them. And He warned them and He warned them for generations. But they wouldn't listen. So God gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. That's, you know, anybody besides Israel. So He promised to give them the land, not give them to the people of the land. But that's where things are going to end up. But He did. He did keep His promise. But it's Israel's refusal to serve God and their insistence on serving other gods and being like the other people in the land, their rejection of God's word and warning until, sure, they keep this up until He just says, okay, fine. You know, you want to be slaves? We can do that. You can be slaves. But even there, God's the one who gets to make the call, right? So the Assyrians don't get to make that decision. The Babylonians, Persians, they don't get to make that decision. God is the one guiding Israel's history. And then the last verse, verse 31, right before our text says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. After all that's happened, all of their rebellion, God's punishment, discipline, they can see that God still hasn't turned His back on them. And they can even see God's grace and mercy at work now in their history. As bad as it's all been, they can see Him at work leading them right to where they were, into their present. And that brings us to today. And there's going to be another kind of shift in the prayer. So let's look at it. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. So there's the shift. Now therefore. So we're finally moving past this review of Israel's history into the present. Now, it's impossible to make a clean break. You're gonna, you know, you can't contemplate the present except in light of the past. So Israel can also still only be understood against the backdrop of what kind of God their God has been to them and is still for them. So what do they say about Him? Well, first they say, our God. They call Him our God. He is the God of Israel. So they've already confessed earlier in this prayer that He's not only the God of Israel. He's not a tribal God, or a local God. He's the universal, transcendent creator of heaven and earth, the God of all peoples and places, whether they know it or not. But even though He's more than that, He's also still the God of Israel. So in spite of all their efforts to have other gods, to serve other gods, this is still their God. And they say He is great in stature. He is a great God. He is mighty. You might say this is what you use for to describe an army that you expect to win, right? He is mighty. He's capable of either protecting you or wiping you out. And he's awesome. Fearsome. Some old versions, I think the King James used to translate this as terrible. You know, like the great and terrible day of the Lord. Awesome is probably better. He's awe-inspiring is what it means. That's who our God is. And he keeps his promise, his steadfast covenant love. And then after we've said who he is, this is the only petition in the whole prayer right here. Let not all the hardship seem little to you. The prayer started in verse 5. Now we're in verse 32. This is the first and only thing that they ask for in the prayer, that God would not take their history lightly, that he wouldn't forget all that they'd been through, all the suffering that their people from the most important ones, the kings and the princes and down to the regular heads of households, down to every single member of every family from the time of the Assyrian invasion, which is almost 300 years before this until this day today. That's a lot. I mean, a lot happened in there. You know, the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern tribes and dispersed them and made a vassal state out of the south. And then the Babylonians showed up and they destroyed everything and exiled the people. Now the Persians are in control of the region. They're better to deal with than the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But the bottom line is still Israel isn't living the life they're supposed to live. They're still not free. They're not a free people. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. No excuses. Things have been very bad for us for a very long time, but nothing has happened in any of it that we didn't deserve. God has been just. This is our fault. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. So it's the same sin that was mentioned before. What's the sin? Well, they didn't listen. I mean, God spoke. They didn't listen to the word and they didn't try to live by it. God gave commandments. He gave warnings. The leaders of the country, the leaders of the church, the leaders of the households didn't listen. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So it's like the section that we read last week. It said they lacked nothing. God gave them the land, the good land. He blessed them abundantly. They lacked nothing, and they still didn't take him seriously. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Just absorb that for a second. Think of the incredibly sad irony in that statement. So the people of God are in the promised land and they are in great distress. They're slaves. They have to send the fruit of the promised land to a foreign king. They had lacked nothing. God kept his promise. He gave them the land. He gave them the harvest. He gave them the livestock. He came to dwell with them there in the temple. And they didn't listen to him. And now they are in great distress. And who has put them in that distress? It's not the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. It says it right here in the prayer. It's God. The yield of their harvest goes to the kings whom you have set over us. So God spoke to them. He warned them that bad things were going to happen. Bad things happened. And now Israel has to admit that God has acted justly. God has been righteous. He has acted faithfully in all that's come upon us, every bit of it. even as it has led them to great distress. And if you can see this, that's the most comforting part of this whole sad, ironic prayer and situation, is God is still in it. Their history is not a series of bad political accidents or something. God has been at work. He's been the mover. And that means there's still hope. So the fact that they are crying out to Him in distress is, oddly enough, a sign of life. So the fact that they confess with no excuses, this is exactly the way to open up the path for mercy. So it's kind of like it's a big national version of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, the penitent one. See, all there was for him to do, all that he had left, was to say, I deserve to be right where I am. Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus does. Today you'll be with me in paradise. All Israel can do is confess that they deserve everything they've suffered and beg for God to forgive them. And that's to remember them. You know, remember what we've been through. And it's finally, after all these centuries, that's exactly what they did. And they know God's character. That's why they can do this. They know who He is. They know He's faithful. They know He's patient and gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And they know that their distress is actually because He hasn't given up on them yet. The worst thing possible is not punishment and hardship. It's indifference. And they ask Him to remember, only to remember, you know, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. You know, all of that, all the hardship finally had come into clear focus. And it does even more so in another time. Israel is still in great distress, still under the authority of a foreign power, this time the Romans. And the same great, mighty, awesome God of Israel entered their distress shockingly, decisively. He didn't take their hardship lightly. On the contrary, He revealed what it truly meant on the cross. He had not only been living that history of hardship with them, it was His plan to suffer the climax of their history for them in their place on a cross. He did that for people who spent millennia rebelling against His word. He did it for the people who put Him on trial. He did it for the people that hammered the nails into His hands and feet. And He did it for you. He did it for me. And as great as this prayer has been in Nehemiah chapter 9, I mean, this is a great prayer. This is a model prayer of humility and honesty, sincere confession of who God is and who Israel was and what the problem was. I wonder if Ezra didn't write this himself over those 12 years when he kind of vanished from the story. He's just waiting for the day that he can pray this prayer with the people. And as great as it is, what Jesus gives us on the cross is a better prayer. All Israel could do was admit their guilt and remind God of their history, beg Him not to let their hardship seem little. But you, every day, every failure, every sin, every sort of distress you have, you can look at the cross of Jesus and say, God, let not all of His hardship seem little to you. And guess what? I promise you that He won't. You will not be met with indifference. So it's Lent, so it's a good time of year, and this is a great text. It gives us a chance to see all of our distress. It's an excuse to look for it. You look at all your hardship and see it as a sign that God is still there. He's not given up on us. He's not looking on us with dispassionate amusement. But nothing could be further from that. He has intervened in a way that brought great suffering even upon Himself. See, He didn't just watch the wiffle ball bat pounding. He didn't even go out on the porch and say to stop. He didn't only discipline His own children for doing it. He went out and dove into the fight in a way that got himself beaten to death so that we could live through the mess that we made. When you are in distress, acknowledge God's justice and rejoice that He's had mercy by not being indifferent, not being merely amused, but by loving you all the way to death. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.